Hi, good morning, everybody. All right, let's open up in prayer, shall we? Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the direction that you put into our lives. And we don't want to take that for granted, Lord. And this morning, we just want to clear our minds and our hearts and just really prepare to hear whatever it is that you want to say to us, Father. And we pray that we'd be responsible this morning, that if we really hear you say something to us, that we would take it into our hearts and we would act upon it, Father, if we trust to know that it's from you. And so we just welcome you here this morning and pray for your anointing, your presence upon this word in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's great, isn't it, when some things fall into our laps. And a couple of weeks ago, I didn't know what I was going to speak on this morning. And so I was beginning that sort of process of thinking about it and praying about it. And happened to be at school in a shared classroom. And there was a teaching assistant in there that was teaching a little group of pupils something called intervention. And she was doing some English with them. And I was on my computer and I was going through a few emails when I overheard her saying this to the pupils. And she said, rewrite the following paragraph to improve the variation in sentence length. Now, before you get impressed by my immaculate memory of what she said word for word, I have to say that she was reading from a worksheet which I have since borrowed from her. My memory is not great, as my wife Sandra will tell you. It is Sandra, isn't it? Yes, it is Sandra. Just wanted to check. That's one not to get wrong. I could tell you some stories. When we got married, I wrote my ex-girlfriend's date of birth on the marriage certificate. Hey, keep them on the toes, that's what I say. actually, it gave a false hope that the wedding wasn't legal and that she might be able to get out of it, but alas, no. But as I was saying about this teaching assistant, she was saying the following. Rewrite the following paragraph to improve the variation in sentence length and structure. Now, you're probably hoping that I'm not going to speak to you this morning on varying your sentence length and structure. I personally don't think there's too much wrong with it. Robin said once or twice that there's the odd person that can improve it. Only joking. Jesus didn't say much about it in the New Testament. I'm not very strong. Oh, dear. That didn't go down too well, did it? Oh, well, I'll press on. Anybody that comes in late, it looks like I've been preaching for about an hour and I'm sweating, doesn't it? So for those listening on the internet, I've just poured water all over my shirt. Not deliberately, I might add. So yes, Jesus didn't mention varying sentence length and structure too much. It isn't really mentioned by the writers of the epistles either. There are one or two Old Testament scriptures that do tend to pick up the fact that literary isn't always what it should be. 2 Kings 5:7, for example, says this: as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes. I must admit, I've read some shoddy pieces of English in my school, and I've been very close to doing the same thing. I know a teacher who threw books out of the window when they weren't up to scratch. We're not allowed to do that anymore. I don't know why, but something called professionalism, I think it is. I don't know why they don't teach it to some of the children, but there we go. And anyway, it's what this teaching assistant said next that really grabbed my attention, and it was this, and it should be hopefully on the screen. There it is. And it says this: courage means standing up for what you believe. Courage means doing what is right. It does not mean doing what is popular. Courage means doing what is best. It does not mean doing what is easiest. It means saddling up for your principles. It means not hiding from the truth. And I was blown away by that, and I thought, that's fantastic. The irony is that this was a paragraph that the children had to rewrite, and I thought, well, it's brilliant as it is. And I particularly like the literary device of the this is what it is, this is what it isn't, this is what it is, this is what it isn't. Because I think that speaks a truth when you hear something like that in quite a powerful way. And God often uses that in his word, as we shall see later on. Imagine if somebody said they were going to describe who you were to them, but they said, I'm going to describe what you are, and I'm also going to describe what you aren't. I think that would grab your attention straight away, wouldn't it? And you think, oh, I'm interested to hear what you think I'm not. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, and God uses that quite a lot. But that was used in this, and I thought it's quite interesting. And I thought, that's my message right there for this morning. As if to confirm it, I went to the teaching assistant straight away, and I said, you know, could I borrow that worksheet and copy it? And she looked through her pack, and to her surprise, but not so much to mine, because we get to know how God works sometimes, don't we? She said, out of all the worksheets I've got, this is the only one I've got a duplicate of. So you can have it. And I thought, thank you, God. And so I thought, well, that definitely then is the theme of what I'm going to speak on this morning. So I hope that I can communicate and convey to you what I feel that God is, I believe, wanting to say to us. The funny thing is, it would have only taken me 2 minutes to take the worksheet and go and photocopy it and bring it back. But I think sometimes God just wants to underline something. He wants to say, this is definitely me. I'm just highlighting this for you. And I'm sure many of us have had the experience of that from time to time. God wants us as believers to live courageously when needed to. It's not an easy mindset to lay hold of, but it is a necessary one. Right, I'm going to take my life in my hands now and go for another drink of water and see what happens. Preaching a storm this morning. Right. I was ever so careful in the toilet when I was washing my hands, not to splash myself with the water. And little did I think about the bottle, but never mind. Now, when I was 11 years old, I went to the doctors, and obviously it was a long time ago, and I can't remember the doctor's name now. So for the sake of being able to tell this story, I will call them Dr. Torture. And I went there with a septic toe. And you don't realise how often in life you stub your foot or stub your toe when it's normal and healthy and so on. But when suddenly you've got a painful abscess or it's septic or whatever on the side, you realise that every 5 minutes somebody's bumping into you or standing on it. When you sit down at a desk or something, you bang it on the table leg or the chair leg. And I was in a lot of pain, and I tried Epsom salts and everything else to try and get rid of it, but this one wasn't shifting. And so I thought, okay, I'll go to the doctors. So we went to see Dr. Torture, and he said these reassuring words to an 11-year-old, pop up onto the couch. Now, I like sentences that begin with the words, pop up. It sounds very sort of first school, primary, reassuring. And I was reassured, and I was calm, and I was in a settled state. Until he turned to my mum and said, would you hold his legs and make sure you don't let go? And I thought, well, I don't like that. I like the first sentence, pop up onto the couch. I don't like that one. And then suddenly he had scissors in his hand. And then suddenly, without any pain relief for him or for me, he thrust the scissors beneath my nail, started hacking into my toe, and then plucked out the offending nail. Well, I was shouting at the top of my voice. And I had to do the walk of shame through the waiting room with people who didn't give me a lot of eye contact, but I could see one or two of Dr. Torture's next patients thinking, you know what, I don't think I feel too bad. I did have a little bit of mischief in me. I felt like saying to them, I only went in there for a tickly cough. But I wasn't happy, and I vowed never to go and see Dr. Torture again. A few months later, unbelievably to me, I had another septic toe. Same toe, other foot. And I tried again everything to get rid of it, but this time I had the experience of when it won't go and when it will. I've had septic toes that have come and gone, but I realised this one wasn't going to shift. It was like the one foot had come out in sympathy with the other one or something, I don't know. But the yin and the yang of the right and the left foot, I don't know. But not that I believe in the yin and yang. So I went off to the doctors, but I said to my mum, I'm not going to see Dr. Torture. I want to see that lady doctor this time. We'll call her Dr. Nice. So we turned up at Dr. Nice, and to be honest with you, she was very nice. And my painful toe seemed to hurt her in the consultation more than it hurt me. She came out with the comforting words, you can pop your sock back on. So I did, thankful that the couch was not being used this time. And she gave me a bottle of powder. Now, I don't know what her qualifications were as a doctor. She might have been in the business of being a doctor, practicing for 30 or 40 years. She might have graduated top of her class, and she might never have misdiagnosed a patient in her life. But that day, I knew that I knew more than her, because as I went home clutching this bottle of powder in the car, I knew that for me it was going to be completely ineffective. And it was. As much as I tried to follow to the letter the instructions on that bottle, it did absolutely nothing for my toe at all. So, reluctantly, I came back to my mum and said, "Mum, we need to go and see Dr. Torture." "Hello again," he said, "but I only heard the first four letters. Hell. Can you pop up onto the couch for me? And the rest, of course, you know." After that, I did have to see Dr. Torture once again. It's 2-1. I don't know if it's to the right foot or to the left foot, but that's where, hopefully, it finished. So why the tale of woe or the wail of toe from my childhood? It's to demonstrate, hopefully, that sometimes the right path is not the easiest one. Sometimes the best way is not the pleasant way. Certainly, on my way to see Dr. Torture, it was not the best way. It was not the pleasant way. It was not the nice way that it had been to see the other doctor. But it had become the right way. It had become the only route that I could take if I wanted to be released from the pain that I was in. So sometimes we have to be obedient to God. Sometimes we have to go down a path we don't want to go down to simply because it's the right thing to do. Courage means doing what is best. I don't know if we've got it. Yes. Courage means doing what is best. It does not mean doing what is easiest. Sometimes we must be obedient to God and leave the easy way, the path of least resistance, the scenic route, simply to be on the right path. We have to leave our comfort zone. But that's not easy, is it? Looking at the paragraph, our human nature is prone to prefer what is easy, to prefer what is popular, and to hide from inconvenient truths. Putting it another way, we generally don't like life when it's hard, we don't like being unpopular, and we don't like the truth when it hurts or when it just doesn't suit us. We're pretty much all wired the same way, I think, in that respect. The reality, though, is as Christians, we will sometimes experience all of these things. We're called to lead a disciplined life. That can be hard. We're called to follow Christ, not men, which can make us unpopular. And we're called to declare a truth that many will reject and be uncomfortable with. The conclusion to what I'm saying is that life as a Christian can be a little scary at times. And to live an effective Christian life, we will need courage at times. That is the honest reality. If we're going to follow Christ, if we're going to lead an effective Christian life, we will need courage in our lives at times. Let's look at an example of this from Scripture. If we look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, we're looking at the first story in the Bible of Adam and Eve. When the woman saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. The question is, did they do what was easy or did they do what was difficult? They certainly didn't do what was right. They did do what was easy. They gave in to temptation and they just followed the serpent's lead. It's easy to give in life. It's easy to follow the crowd. It's easy to go with the flow. They did what was easy, but they didn't do what was right. Let's read on. Verse 7. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord who was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees by the garden. Trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" he answered. "I heard you in the garden," said Adam, "and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." Oh. Fear led them to hide. Fear leads us to move away from the things of God unless we answer that fear with courage. We can't avoid fear in the Christian life. Courage is not the absence of fear or the removal of fear, but the triumph over fear. Somebody once said that fear and courage are brothers. You don't see courage where there is no fear. So we haven't got to be afraid of fear, if that makes sense, in our lives. But when we see fear, we have to respond to it in the correct way and grow in courage. And I'll talk a little bit later about how we can do that. But Adam and Eve used leaves to hide their nakedness from God, and they used trees to hide themselves from God. Their taking of the wrong path, their responding in the wrong way to fear, caused them to move away from the things of God and from God's presence himself. So they used leaves and trees. It doesn't sound, I suppose, you know, in the Garden of Eden, they didn't have many other things to use to hide from, did they? There weren't man-made objects or whatever around at that time, so it's pretty much just sort of foliage, I suppose, that they had when it came to hiding away. I suppose it wasn't a great place, you might think, to play hide-and-seek or I spy. You know, I spy something beginning with F. Foliage, yes. They were animals, but of course they keep on moving. But it's interesting that when God came to correct what they had done wrong, he didn't use foliage, he didn't use leaves, he used the skin of an animal, because it's blood that brings redemption, not the sap of leaves and trees. So fear moves us away from the things of God, but courage moves us further into the things of God. Let's look at a rather popular scripture from Jeremiah, and it's one that a lot of you will know very well, and it's one that tends to gladden our hearts when we hear it. And it's Jeremiah 29, verse 11. And God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." That sounds great, doesn't it? And you can imagine it being music to Jeremiah's ears. Isn't that fantastic, Lord? You have plans for me. You only have the best for me. I feel reassured. I feel in a safe place. I feel I can totally trust you and life's going to be nice and easy. And then here's another one. And we like this one as well. Jeremiah 1:5. God says to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you," which literally means I chose you. "Before you were born, I set you apart." And Jeremiah again, with, "I'm so blessed, Lord. I just feel so special. You know, you have these plans for me. You knew me before I was formed in the womb. You chose me there. This just sounds so great. My life feels so protected and so on, so much on a firm foundation." But God hadn't finished that one. And he goes on with the last line of that verse, which says, "And I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." And at that point, Jeremiah says, "Whoa. Hang on, a prophet to these nations? No way, no way." You see, prophets weren't popular in Judah and Israel because the role of a prophet was to bring the word of God to the nation. And Israel and Judah were not in a good place. They were two nations that were in the process of going into exile because of their sin by different nations, Assyria and Babylon. And the role of the prophet was to speak truth to the nation. So they would show the nation's sins. They would show the hypocrisy of the leaders. They would bring to the nation the messages of impending doom. And consequently, the nation's prophets were not loved, but they were despised and they were often killed. So Jeremiah, to hear that God was calling him as a prophet, was suddenly, you know, reeling away from this, shrinking from it, and fearful because he knew what the role of a prophet meant. And Jeremiah's response was this in verse 6. "Alas, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am too young." So Jeremiah begins to try and show God that actually he's chosen the wrong man, that he's not qualified, that he's not the right person for the job. "It's a good call, Lord, but alas, alack, you've got the wrong person. So if you don't mind just going along, having a look at some other people and pick some other unfortunate bloke to be your prophet, because I'm afraid it isn't going to be me." Fear takes us away from the things of God. God's response, was it to change his plan? No, it was to change Jeremiah. And God says to him, "But the Lord said to me, do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you." There's no holding back with God, is there? He doesn't really pull his punches. He doesn't even soften the blow. Jeremiah's just sort of said, "Whoa, Lord, this is too much for me. No way." God doesn't say, "Look, I'll send you to a few people with a slightly compromised message that they won't mind too much." No, God says, "You must go to all the people I send you to and speak to them whatever I command you to say. But then God does say this, do not be afraid of them. Why should he not be afraid? God says, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. And that is where courage comes from. When we are faced with a situation that brings fear into our lives, it is God's presence that brings courage to us. For God says, I will be in that situation with you. God does not send us out on our own. God says, I will go with you. And it is that presence of God that gives us the courage that we need in that situation. God gives us courage and gave Jeremiah courage in order for him to do the right thing for his people and in order to move Jeremiah back into the things of God and not away from them. What could take Jeremiah from fear to courage? Taking his eyes off himself and onto God. When his eyes were on himself, he said, I am too young. This, Lord, is my lack of qualification. He might have gone on to say, I am fearful. God's response was, I am with you. God replaced the one I am with the great I am. When God looks at us and calls us to do something, it's easy to respond in fear. But God says, don't look at what you don't have. Look at who I am. I'm not only going to call you, I'm going to equip you, I'm going to send you, and I'm going to be with you. And because I am calling you to do this, you will be able to do it. Because I am God Almighty. I chose you before the very foundation of the world. God does not leave us standing alone. God's presence is the antidote to fear and the catalyst for courage. Verse 9 says this, then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth. And I love that. Just as God has said to Jeremiah, do not be afraid, for I am with you. God reached out and he touched him. God doesn't leave us isolated and alone. God knows sometimes he's calling us to do something which isn't easy and which is hard. And so God says, I will be there. And God will demonstrate that. And God will reach out and he will touch us. And he will help us. God is a God of substance, not just of words. We're used to in this world, I suppose, people being full of words and no substance. But God is not like that. God backs up everything he says. God doesn't leave us alone. He goes with us every step of the way. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Many of you will know this very well. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? And there we have those two truths brought together. I will not leave you, so do not be afraid. Psalm 23, verse 4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Why will we fear no evil? For he is with us. That is the reason. That is where our strength comes from. That is where our courage comes from. From God's presence, from God's reality in our life. I want to look at Esther's example. Now, I'm talking here about Esther, the wife of Xerxes, not Esther, the wife of Robin. We will leave her maybe for a future sermon. And if Esther, you're listening online in Brazil, that'd be an interesting one, won't it, when we get to it. But no, we're looking at the story of Esther, the wife of King Xerxes. It's an interesting book of the Bible because it's one book of the Bible that doesn't mention the word of God. It mentions no spiritual things whatsoever. The only thing it slightly touches on is fasting and many different religions and many different peoples fasted from time to time for different reasons. And I think the book of Esther was probably written in a time where people were worried about, you know, what such a letter might bring in terms of persecution or whatever, given the situation of the people in exile. So it was written carefully without any sort of direct spiritual mention of God or whatever. But I didn't notice that when I read the book. When I read the book, I thought, God is written all over this book. And God's hand is written all over this book. And it is the best book of the Bible for me, which illustrates reaping and sowing. It is a glorious book. If you want to understand what reaping and sowing is all about, read the book of Esther, because it's wonderful. And you'll finish it and you'll think, God's all the way through it. And yet the word of God specifically is never mentioned. But isn't that God? You know, you look in nature, you see him. You look here, you see him. You look there, you see him. You can remove his name, but you can't remove him. So the book of Esther, the background to it is King Xerxes is ruler of Medo-Persia. The evil Haman has organized an attack on the Israelites throughout the kingdom. He's even secured an edict or a decree from the king for it to occur on a certain day. So Haman has arranged with the king, who is a very easily led king and a foolhardy king, to make this decree that on a certain day, people throughout his kingdom will have the right and the power to attack and annihilate Israel. Let me tell you, the devil hates Israel. He's hated them throughout history. That's why so many times in history there have been moves to try and annihilate the Jews. The reason for that, in Revelation chapter 12 is another one that you can read. The reason the devil hates the Jews is because she is the nation that God said, I will choose you to bring my truth to this world and to bring Messiah. And that is why the devil hates the Jews. And you can read about it, as I say, it's a wonderful illustration in Revelation chapter 12. And this is part of, as I say, the devil's scheme. So he uses this man Haman to try and annihilate the Jewish people. Now, this king, Xerxes, as I say, was a very rash king, I think a very foolish king, because he had the rule that once he had made and issued a decree, it was irrevocable. He himself could not undo what he had written. It's a bit like we're talking at the back before the service. It's a bit like writing something on your computer and not being able to delete it. And there you are, control, alt, delete. You try everything. It's there. It cannot be undone. So there was a problem for the nation of Israel. Let's read about it then in the book of Esther, chapter 3, verse 12. It says, then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Signet ring, signature ring. There's the ancient fist bump, you know, when you're sort of sealing the deed. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces. And the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. What an evil deed that was, and what an evil prospect, a horrible prospect that was ahead on that day. Mordecai was a faithful man of God in this story. He was an Israelite and he desired to save his people. And he had a plan to get a message to King Xerxes. This is where Esther comes in. Esther was cousin to Mordecai, chosen by Xerxes to be his queen, no less. God is always one step ahead of the devil's schemes, isn't he? And as I say, it's a wonderful book because we see how God uses even the misdeeds of the enemy for his own glory. The problem was, no one could presume to come into the king's presence without being summoned, not even the queen. And Esther knew this. But let me show you, before we go further, let me show you how good our God is. Xerxes demonstrated his power and authority as king by saying, no one comes into my presence without being summoned, and if they do, they are under the penalty of death. That's how he glorified himself. That's how he showed himself to be all-powerful and almighty, by saying, no one, not even the queen herself, comes into my presence unless I summon them. Otherwise, there will be the death penalty. But our God and our king shows his power and his might by saying, all are welcome. Freely to come into my presence. Isn't that wonderful, the God that we have? That he's not an insecure God that has to push us away to show how powerful he is, but he says, come and come freely. Ephesians 3:12 says, in him, talking about Christ, and through faith in him, you can enter God's presence with freedom and confidence. But there was no such freedom for Esther. In her own words, she describes her paradox, her dilemma. All the king's officials, I keep wanting to say all the king's men, you know, but there we go. I've got to avoid that, haven't I? All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. So the king's in a position. He doesn't want to see anybody. He hasn't called for Esther for 30 days. And he has this power that unless he extends this royal staff, this golden scepter, that death penalty waits for anybody who would dare interrupt his peace and his solitude. Esther wants to help her countrymen. This would need her to respond with courage. She doesn't want to have put herself in jeopardy. That would be responding, however, to fear. But Mordecai tilts the balance by reminding her that she is an Israelite herself and therefore not free from the attack that would happen on the day in question. So Esther decides that she will go into the king's presence. And she says in verse 15 and 16 to Mordecai, she says, "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days and nights." Isn't that interesting? 3 days and three nights. She was effectively under a death sentence, under the threat of death. "And I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Esther had crossed that threshold that fear was trying to drive her away from. And she said, "I will do the right thing, whatever the consequences. I will resist fear. I will embrace courage." And how does she embrace courage? Through fasting and prayer for 3 days. And what does that do? It brings the presence of God. And what does the presence of God do? It's the catalyst for courage, and it is the antidote of fear. Esther's decision was to do the right thing, was to do the difficult thing. And it moved her into the purposes of God. And it goes on to say in Esther chapter 5. We're nearly there. "On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall." I like that, on the third day. What happened on the third day? Jesus rose from the dead, didn't he? Did he have his royal robes on? Did he have his robes of righteousness dipped in blood on that day? And she stood in where? The inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne. I don't think that means the toilet. In the hall, not for 30 days, unless he's had a very bad curry. The king was sitting on his royal throne. Sorry about that, Robin, if you're listening. was sitting on the royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. We'll come back to that in a moment. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be done to you." So after 3 days, Esther comes in. This sentence of death is lifted from her. And the king says, "I want to elevate you. I want to bless you." This is a wonderful passage of scripture. I like it for many reasons. Her earthly king's response mirrors her heavenly king's response. Her earthly king was pleased to see her. Her heavenly king was delighted by her courage, by her obedience, and by her faithfulness. The earthly king intervened on her behalf to save her, but only because her heavenly king intervened on her behalf to save her. This parallels with Christ's death and resurrection here. She was freed from an effective sentence of death on the third day. She was offered an elevated position of power by the king. And the Bible says that when Jesus rose from the dead, God raised him above and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and upon earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And he sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. And Esther's actions brought salvation to the nation because in speaking to the king issued a new edict to say on the day that Israel's attacked, they have the right and the power to take up arms and defend themselves. And on that day, when the enemies of Israel sought to annihilate them, Israel annihilated their foe. God used against the devil the power that he was bringing against Israel. And of course, Christ on the third day brought salvation, not to a nation, but to the world. I want to talk a little bit before I finish about the scepter's symbolism. The symbolism of the scepter is that it represents the power and authority of a king. Our queen has a scepter and she has an orb. The scepter represents her power and her authority. But the Bible adds to this, and it says that the scepter that God has, that Jesus has, symbolizes righteousness. In Hebrews 1:8, it says, "But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God.'" That's an interesting one, isn't it? Your throne, O God. Jesus, fully God. "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." Esther was saved by the king's scepter being extended towards her. We are saved by God extending his righteousness towards us. If there's one thing we needed God to give us more than anything else, it was righteousness. For that is the thing that we lost when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. But the interesting thing that I want to underline this morning, and if you've never received God in your life as your Saviour, if you've not become a Christian, if you've not accepted or responded to the message of salvation personally, I want to emphasize that it has to be a personal receiving of salvation. For the message of salvation and what Jesus did on the cross is not unconditional, and it is not a universal salvation. It has to be personally received. And if you don't personally receive it, you personally reject it and you make void and null the offer of righteousness that God gives you and eternal life that God gives you. And this is wonderfully portrayed in what happens with Esther and the king. For Esther comes into the king's presence, and without righteousness, she is doomed in his presence. Just as without being right before God, we are forever doomed and never allowed to be in God's presence. So God sent forth righteousness by his Son to die for us, that our sins might be forgiven and that we might hold his righteousness and possess his righteousness in our lives. But God says you have to receive it personally, otherwise my actions and the actions of my Son are null and void in your life eternally. When King Xerxes extended the scepter of righteousness, by law, she had to touch the tip of it to say, "I accept your grace, I accept your favor, and I do not have the death penalty hanging over me." Isn't that a wonderful portrayal of what Christ did for us and of the message of salvation? If Esther had not grasped the end or the tip of that scepter, then she was saying to the king, "I reject your offer of grace and mercy," and she would have been killed. All we have to do, our part of the gospel, is to receive what God has done for us. But we have to do that for our lives. Otherwise, we're eternally lost. God has done everything that he can. He just says, "Please receive it into your life." And that is the decision that we all have to make. And I would, as I say, if you haven't made that decision, please think about it very, very carefully. And if you decide this morning that you want to do that, you can do that right where you are. But if you want to come and see me afterwards, and I will, you know, lead you through what you need to do. Although the words aren't important, it's a heart condition with God. But that's the offer of salvation, that God holds righteousness in his hand. He extends it towards you and he says, "Please receive what I have done for you." Courage is the absence of is not the absence of fear, but the triumph over it. When the enemy brings fear against us, we must respond with courage, and we do this through the presence of God. Let's not limit the extent that God can use us. When fear confronts us, let's draw courage from God. We must remember that great confrontations lead to great victories. When we suddenly see ourselves faced with something that we think, man, this is difficult, I really don't want to do this, I'm really not sure that I can conquer this, or really not sure that I want to go down there, Lord, that's the time where God says, this is a moment where you can grow. This is a moment where you can gain great testimony. This is a moment where you can look back and say, Lord, look how far you've brought me. Look how far I've come. Great confrontations lead to great victories if we trust God. We must not look for the easiest path, but always for the right path. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are the Lord who goes with us, who doesn't just send us, but equips us and goes with us, Lord. We thank you for your presence, and we thank you, Lord, for your word that says that you will never forsake us, that you will never leave us, that you are there, even in the valley of the shadow of death. Father, our Lord, I just pray that, you would help us face whatever it is that in this season of our lives we need to go through with courage. I pray, Lord, let us not shrink from fear, but when we see or experience fear, or when we move into situations which are tough or are difficult or are hard, I pray, Father, let us have the wisdom to run and draw close to you and receive from you the courage that we need to resist fear and to triumph over it by your power, by your authority. And Father, Lord, also I want to pray. I want to pray, Lord, that there's not a person in this room that doesn't receive your gift of righteousness. And I just pray, Lord, that you would just open the heart of everyone in the room that has never opened their heart to you before to reach out to you and say, Lord, I want to receive you into my life. I want to stop resisting you. Maybe there's one or two people here that just don't know whether you're real or not. Well, why not just give God a chance? Why not say, Lord, if you're real, I want you in my life. Come into my heart and show me. You know, my sister did that once and it changed her life. So, Father, I just pray for your anointing seal, your work, Lord, this morning by your Holy Spirit. But we give you thanks and praise, Lord, for the God that you are. For you're not a God that holds us at a distance, but you're a God who says, come freely into my presence. And you're such a blessing to our lives, Lord. And we thank you in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.